The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, what a great song to sing as we're approaching Acts chapter 27. A chapter that speaks of a dangerous and fearful event in the life of Paul. And so this is a song that reminds us that even though we might go through a storm, feeling like we're hanging on for dear life, the reality of our hope is that God is the one who holds on to us. Paul has hope because of the revelation of God and his promise. He believes the promise of God. And this is our hope as well. I think of John 6, one of my favorite passages. It speaks of this greatest of all assurances when Jesus promises, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So you get the truths of that verse, these verses. God grabs you. He's the one who chooses to love you. And in loving you, he gives you as a gift to his son, who not only saves you, but he holds on to you. Our assurance is not in us and our ability to hang on to Jesus. It's that God knows us. And this doesn't mean he gets us, but that he gives us. He gives us to Jesus. And the evidence of this being true for you is that you don't simply want God to get you or understand you and leave you be, but you want him. You want him more than your sin, that you want to repent and turn from your sin and turn to God and follow Christ. So because God gives you, you come to Jesus. And what a beautiful promise Jesus gives to us, that if you truly come to him, he will never cast you out. He will never turn you away. He will never say to his own, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No, instead, he will hold you fast. He will be faithful in doing his Father's will, which means he's going to hang on to you. He's never going to lose you. He will see to it that you will receive all of the benefits of the resurrection, enjoying real life, true life, eternal life with him. So, if you belong to Jesus, don't be afraid. You can trust him. You have the best hope of all, even in the fearful storms of life that we're gonna be reading about Paul's this terrifying storm. And what a great example Paul is to us, that he believes the promise of God. So if you don't have that kind of assurance, if you don't trust him like this, know that even if your life seems like smooth sailing now, there is an ultimate storm to come, and you'll want Jesus to bring you through the waters of judgment. You'll want to be able to sing what we just sang, "He will hold me fast." Because truly, Jesus is, he is our only hope in life and death. So, with this in mind, let's begin in prayer. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, what a joy. What a joy it is to gather and sing of your grace, to be reminded of your strength and your promises. And so Lord, we pray that you would assure us once again of our eternal hope in Jesus. We pray that your word would strengthen our faith in you, that we would remember that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from you. And for those who haven't truly come to Jesus, Lord, grant them eyes to see and ears to hear. Give them hearts that want to turn from sin and death and in faith turn to you and gladly follow you all the days of their lives. So with confidence in you, we turn now to your word and ask for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 27. And since, you know, I'm thinking, since the ones that we're going to be reading about, they are in such distress and discomfort, the least we could do is endure by standing from our comfy chairs. It's a long one. If you're able, we say. No judgment. If you're needing to sit, please feel free to sit. But, you know, just to get in the mood of what we're going to be reading about here. This is terrifying. Not that standing is terrifying. But. Okay, the entire chapter, Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is God's word. You may be seated. Good job. Wow. Well, you know, if you ever feel like it's just one thing after another, that you can't catch a break, well, it's good to read these last few chapters of Acts. And I don't say that so that we can feel better by comparison, but clearly we can learn a lot from Paul and his faith. Once again, Luke, he begins writing in the first person plural, saying it was decided that we should sail for Italy, and we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus. So Luke's on board. Luke is, he's back traveling with Paul in the story. And we've thought before, you know, during these past 2 years when Paul is in prison, most people think, well, Luke probably helped care for him, but he also was likely traveling around the area, interviewing people in order to write the Gospel of Luke and the first part of Acts here. Scholars point out that Luke's description here is another evidence of the historical accuracy of Scripture, because those who are familiar with ancient sea travel say this is a very accurate description of sailing techniques of that day, of the descriptions given of their attempt to hold the ship together in this violent storm. So it all fits with what scholars know of sea travel on that day. Also, we see that Luke's description in verse 9, when he mentions the fast, that it has to do with the Day of Atonement, which many calculate that year would have been in October. So the significance of that is to say, you know, sea travel ancient sea travel is in the Mediterranean, it would shut down during the winter months. It was too dangerous to sail during the winter months. And so the thought there is, you know, if you're stuck out there, you're going to find a port, you're going to get on land, you're going to wait it out during the winter months. Experts also say that Luke's language reveals he's more of a landlubber than a sailor. And I'll take their word for it, because I'm simply impressed that he says bow and stern instead of front and back. That's about as, well, actually, I had to look that up. So what we see is more evidence of Luke being a reliable historian. And what this tells us, once again, is that God's word is proven accurate and true. It's reliable. Well, finally, okay, here we are. Paul is off for Rome. They ship out from Caesarea, head up the coast of Syria, putting in at Sidon the next day. I think people have said this journey was expected to take like 4 to 5 weeks. So one day, just up that little area up the coast of Sidon, and here's a blessing of God in our text. The centurion, Julius, who's in charge of taking Paul to Rome, is kind to him. And we shouldn't overlook that too quickly. It says in verse 3 that he treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go visit some friends. And it seems like such a small thing, but oh, when you think about it, what a massive blessing that this must have been for Paul. Paul is on his way to see Nero, and he's able to see Christian friends first and given comfort. And what a great blessing that is. Which makes me also think, you know, don't underestimate that you may have a similar role to encourage and pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing surgery or a move or the loss of a job or so many situations to where you can show some kind of a kindness to them in their time of need, in their anxiety or depression. So now with Paul, I'm sure, you know, even though Julius said you can go visit some Christian friends, I'm sure a guard went with him, accompanied him, but what a blessing. And this, it also has something to say about Paul, don't you think? That he would show him that kind of kindness. What does it say about Paul over the last 2 years? Because let's remember, thinking from Paul's perspective, Paul's a victim. He's the one who has been beaten by a mob, unjustly imprisoned. It's his own people who are blind to the truth about their own religion, and Paul's being faithful to it, and yet still they want to kill him. The people in charge, they know that he's innocent, and still they keep him in prison. It seems he has the right for a little righteous anger here, doesn't it? He's a victim. And I'm going to use that word because it seems that our culture likes being the victim. And being the victim apparently means that you have the right to get angry. We see this in politics, social justice issues, but we also, okay, let's bring it back home. We also see it in us. We see it in our relationships, in our own relationships. Maybe when your spouse offends you or sins against you, and now because you're the victim, we feel justified to sin in return, to hold it over them in a position of power. Maybe continually remind them that they owe us because, well, we're the victim, right? No. It's so common. I don't know how many times just in counseling situations say, you know, just because you've been sinned against doesn't justify your own sinful action in return. It's still sin. You need to repent of that. You just stop doing that. Well, apparently Paul treated people with respect and kindness, even though he was truly the victim of a lot of injustice here. And I think he had to treat the people around him with this respect and kindness, because if not, I don't think this Roman commander would have been showing him this kind of kindness. It speaks to Paul's attitude and actions. And I don't make this point to say that, you know, okay, you should just be a doormat who never stands up for yourself. No, Paul stood up for himself, right? He knew his rights as a Roman citizen. He exercised his rights, but clearly what was more important to him was how he did this, and that he represented Jesus as a citizen of his kingdom. So clearly he cared more about the vindication of Christ than his own. Clearly he had more confidence in the power of the gospel and the sovereign plan of God and claim of God over his life. Even though there's real injustice here, the main thing for Paul was probably this mindset: how can I use this? How can I use my own victimization? How can I use this as an opportunity to talk about Jesus? To have the humility and forgiveness of Christ that would cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So from Sidon, they put out to sea. And they didn't have passenger vessels during that time. So the centurion, he requisitions a trading boat. And in the first 8 verses, Luke describes the winds being against them. So it was slow. It was difficult. They're in a smaller ship, staying along the coastline, traveling, finally making it to Myra, which is... it's directly north of Alexandria in Egypt, and that would be a common place for ships carrying wheat or grains from Egypt to Italy. They go straight up to Alexandria. And so that's where they catch this bigger ship, bigger cargo ship, more capable of handling the open seas. And again, Luke mentions the difficulty, the slowness of their travel because of the winds. It's October. Really close. They're pushing it. They make it as far west as Cnidus. And the winds, they don't allow them to go any further west. So they head down south. They use the island of Crete to kind of make it a little further west along the southern shores. Arriving at a place, arriving at Fair Havens. Ah, Fair Havens. Sounds like a nice place, doesn't it? The local Chamber of Commerce apparently tried to convince people to come and visit their Fair Havens. But it didn't work, because we read in our text, even though Paul, he's acting like a prophet here, he's warning them of great danger, even he couldn't convince them to stay to winter in Fair Havens. It was not a nice place, apparently. In verse 9, Luke mentions the fast, and again, this is to say it's late in the year, they're approaching winter, the winter months, and they realize they need to just find a port somewhere and stay out the winter, but they don't want to stay in Fair Havens. So let's just head a little further west, try to make it to Phoenix there on the island of Crete. So again, the name Fair Havens didn't work. Paul's warning didn't work. And the skipper said, "Hey, you know, it's only a 3-hour tour. We can make it to Phoenix." Well, the weather started getting rough. Hurricane-force winds from the north. They blew them south and then west of the island. They're lost from the island. They're out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea at the worst possible time. The description is, it's terrifying. They're caught in an incredible storm, and we read about their desperation as they're driven along. They're out of control, violently tossed to the point of throwing the cargo and some of the ship's equipment overboard. They're doing anything that they can to stay alive. And then verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Oh, man. Prior to this, they apparently had some hope, some acts of desperation, throwing things overboard. But now they're caught in a fog. They can't see the sun or stars, which means they have no idea where they're at, no form of navigation. And this goes on for 2 weeks. All hope of salvation is at last abandoned. Okay, from my experience, the best I can do is to imagine what this must have been like. Some of you, you know, maybe you've sailed, maybe you've had some experience at sea, maybe even caught in a dangerous storm. But me, okay, I'm the landlubber. I'm the guy that might get a little queasy on Diamond Lake. So I don't know this kind of fear. I can't read the, you know, I can just imagine, but I've never experienced anything like this. This kind of physical danger at sea. You see movies, you read great books, and just know how massive the sea is. But what I do know, what most of us know, you know, if we can't identify with that, what we do know is that there are storms in life. There are things that are overwhelming and fearful. We know the feeling of being overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, being afraid. We know what it means sometimes to even lose hope. Right? Have you been there? Do you know that? Are you facing a storm right now? Reading something like this helps us to not lose hope. When I think of the Bible's stories of storms, I think of Jonah, of course. And though all storms come from the hand of God, with Jonah, it was to keep Jonah from running away from God. That was the purpose of that storm. God held him fast in order to save him from himself and his own rebellion. So God is sovereign. He loves you enough to bring a storm, sometimes even to save you from yourself. Another storm that comes to mind is when Jesus told his disciples, let's go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And that should have been enough for them. Jesus takes a nap. Of course, there's this great windstorm, and the disciples, they're freaking out and wake up Jesus, who was asleep in the boat, even accusing him. And here are the words. They say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Which is kind of funny, don't you think? Because their accusation is all about them. Don't you care that we're perishing? What about Jesus? Don't they care about him? And we love what happens next. Jesus wakes up and rebukes the wind and the sea, saying, peace, be still. And then he says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And I love that instead of, you know, putting their heads down like scolded puppies, their fear of the storm transfers to a greater fear of God, of Jesus, who actually commands the wind and the sea. And we're reminded that the storms of life are nothing compared to God. Have faith in him. Fear him. believe in him. Or when Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and Peter gets out on the water too, but takes his eyes off of Jesus, fearing the water, fearing his circumstances, and he begins to fall. Oh, we fall when we take our eyes off of Jesus and don't trust him. All of these sea accounts show God to be sovereign, mighty, the one who controls the sea. And biblically speaking, the sea represents chaos and danger. So when we read in Revelation 21 that the sea will be no more, if you're a surfer and you love the beach, there's going to be a sea. What it's getting at is no more rebellion, no more chaos, no more danger. It's a picture of peace, of hope realized. But today, the sea threatens our hope. And we need to remember God's promises that while there are storms that threaten us, be assured because God is in control. And we get some of the same from Paul. We need people like Paul in our lives, don't we? People who see our hopeless state and say, take heart. Take heart. I have faith in God and in his promises to us. There are times when we need to speak this to others. There are times when we need to hear this ourselves. I'll never forget a time when I was very fearful, and I don't even remember what it was about. I'm freaking out over something, and even though Jen wasn't, you know, she wasn't visited by an angel or given a specific vision of our outcome, what she knew was God's history of taking care of our needs. And she said, you know, Brian, hasn't he been faithful to us? Hasn't he taken care of us in the past? It's going to be okay. And I needed to hear that. It's true. God's word tells us, you know, that if he cares for a little part of his creation like a sparrow, he's going to take care of what's much more important to him. He's going to take care of you. So we need to be reminded of our hope in the seemingly hopeless storms of life. Here's how Paul responded. First, Paul knew that God was with him. He knew that God was with him. In this situation, God actually sent an angel to reassure him. And the point that we need, that we too need, this kind of message. No doubt it was powerful. But there were other times when Paul was, he was aware of this same truth, that God was with him. Paul had faith. He believed and trusted God all throughout his ministry. And we've read about the many dangers that he's faced. We might long, boy, it'd be nice if an angel just came and kind of gave me the direct specifics of my situation and reassured us. And so we long for some supernatural encounter sometimes. We read this and think, boy, that would be great. But we need to remember that we actually have something greater. The New Testament completes the Word of God. It gives us a full and complete picture that they didn't have. And in it, we read great assurances like Jesus telling his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is true for you. Jesus is with you always. And in Acts, I love the implication of Jesus' words when he appeared to Paul. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think of the implications of that. He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He said, why are you persecuting me, says the ascended Lord. What this tells us is that we truly are the body of Christ, that Jesus really is with us. And so when Paul was persecuting the people of God, he was also, or actually, persecuting Jesus. Jesus is with his people, with his church. We're still the body of Christ, and it's a great comfort in the storms of life to know that God is truly with us. Do you know that God is with you? Do you know that God is with you? Are you aware of his presence? It's one of the great blessings of church, of fellowship, where the body can help and encourage us in the storms of life. It's the great blessing of the sacrament of communion, where we experience the presence of Christ in a real and strengthening way to our faith. So when the storms come, these things are blessings. They are grace to us. Second principle is that Paul knew that he belonged to God. In verse 23, when Paul encouraged the men on the ship, telling them about the angel God sent to him, he described the angel as coming from the God to whom I belong. Throughout Paul's epistles, he wrote about divine ownership. And it's like what we read in our Old Testament, saying that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It belongs to the Lord. As creator, we know that God owns it all. And Paul, he took this idea and he applied it to our redemption as a special sense of ownership. In 1 Corinthians 6, he wrote, "You were bought with a price." And in the beginning of his letter to Romans, he describes himself as Paul, a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And some translations say servant, some say bondservant, but a more accurate translation is that bondservant or even slave. I like what R.C. Sproul said about this. He said that a servant, you know, a servant gets wages and can come and go at will, but that's not true of a doulos, a bondservant or slave. The word church comes from the Greek word kyriaki, which means those who are the possession of the kyrios, or those who belong to the Lord. That is what the true church is, the possession of God, the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, think of that. In the various storms of life, it's powerful to think, I belong to the Lord. He owns me. He values his church as a very precious possession. And isn't this, I just immediately think how precious it is to hear our little ones up here singing this truth that maybe they would get into their hearts all the more when they sing, I belong to the Lord, I'm not my own. It's powerful. Or when they answer the question, what is our only hope in life and death? With the truth, we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. A third truth is that Paul knew he served the Lord. And belonging to the Lord, we are not our own. Paul describes it this way: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You're not your own. If you belong to Jesus, you have a calling, and this calling puts the Lord and his gospel first. Your life is about him. Your actions are a form of worship. They're a service to him, and this may be as simple as showing kindness to others. The centurion saw something different in Paul. Are we seen as different? Are we seen as different from a world system that's main priority is self? Or are we worshiping our Creator as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him? This is why so many of Paul's letters begin with deep, deep theology telling us who God is and how He has loved us. And then the second half of these letters will give practical instructions. And those practical instructions are a response to the glory of God. It's our service to Him. It's reasonable as those who belong to Him that we worship Him in this way. It's actually worship. Throughout this journey, Paul's been acting, his speech is very prophet-like. Paul's acting like a prophet. He's giving warnings. Even that part where he says, you know, you should have listened to me. Some think, well, you know, Paul's human. He's like, I told you so. And others say, no, I don't. It's more prophet-like. You know, reminding them. You should have listened to God. So, he gives these warnings. He tells them what God would have them do. And now he's reassuring them because of the word of the Lord. And because this happens on a ship of pagan sailors, it's hard not to see this contrast with Jonah. Jonah, who was also a prophet of God. One who belonged to God, and yet instead of leading and serving others, he put them at risk. Because he was serving himself and what he thought was best. But instead of this, we see Paul as a prophet. And of course, the greater prophet is Jesus, right? And a picture of Jesus. Picture Jesus in another storm. An Old Testament picture of Jesus in another storm is Noah. Because of Noah's, think of it. Noah's the one who is described as righteous. Because of the one man's righteousness, all who were with him, just like all who were on the same ship with Paul, all who are with him were delivered from the storm. All who were with him were saved from the waters of judgment. Paul says in verse 31, unless you stay with me in the ship, you cannot be saved. And we have someone greater who is with us. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our salvation from the greatest storm of all. And he promises to be with us in the lesser storms of life. When you know that God is with you. When you know that you belong to the Lord. When you know you're calling to worship him. You have hope in any storm. Lastly, Paul trusted God in all circumstances. Everyone on the ship had abandoned all hope. They tried everything. Nothing helped. But Paul said, take heart, men. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. This is faith. This is faith. Trusting God. Believing that it will be exactly as God has told us. And what are some of the things that God has told us? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. What a great promise. No good thing will he withhold from you. In the middle of a really hard storm, that's a good one, isn't it? Do you believe that God will not hold anything back? Not hold anything back in giving you good. And yes, in the middle of that storm, it sure doesn't seem good. But faith says, even in this, I believe that God will do exactly what he says. And somehow he will work this for my good. He's worthy of my trust. And what I love about this story is that Paul's not the captain of the ship. He's not a sailor. He's not the owner of the ship or the centurion that's in charge. No, from their perspective, he's just some lowly prisoner under guard. And yet, who's the one telling them that they should eat some food and gain some strength? Who's the one telling these hopeless men, take courage? God has promised to save everyone who sails with me. What a great opportunity we have to encourage others. Not because of our strength, not because of our might, not because of our position of power or wisdom, but because God is with us, because we belong to Him, because we serve Him, we trust Him. It's the safety, the blessing of the church. And truly, even if you're not the captain or the boss, God has given us a hope that the world needs to hear. God has given us a hope that the world needs to hear. You can and you should be a blessing to others. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks for your word, for this reminder of your sovereign care for us. Lord, please use this time of worship to be a help and comfort to those who are struggling and being tossed around by one of life's storms. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus is with us and loves us and cares for us. Thank you that He is our righteousness and that you have promised to save us because of Him. And Lord, if there are any who wish for this kind of hope, please grant them eyes to see. Grant them eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to keep our focus on Jesus and to live for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.